Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy Vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
All right, so this morning we're going to be talking about eschatology, which is the study of last things, and in particular, the millennium. So the millennium is a hotly debated topic amongst Christians. So hopefully this morning we'll just lend some clarity to that, not to the confusion, but to the passage and see where everything lies. So if you want, you can open up your Bibles. I'm going to be reading out of Revelation chapter 20. Verses, actually, it's 1 through 8, not 1 through 6.
What's the page number?
Page number 666 in the Bibles. Or 1,000, depending on which version you have. We haven't even started yet, and we started already.
All right.
23:29, all right. So we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 20, and basically, as we read this passage, I want you to just key in on what the scriptures say about the millennium specifically, because that's what we're going to go off of. We're going to go off of what the scripture says and then compare other scriptures to it to see if it confirms, if the position confirms or denies what Revelation 20 says. Okay, so Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. So this is the first two mentions of that term 1,000 years. We're going to hear it a couple more times before we finish this. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 8. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So here we have the only mention of this term 1,000 years, and it's repeated 6 times. So in this verse, we're going to get to see what the millennium is, what it consists of, and when it actually happens. So we're just going to do some observations now. So what is the nature and the timing of the 1,000 years? The 1,000 years, what do we know about it based on what Revelation said? Well, first, it's 1,000 years. The question we have to answer is it literal or is it figurative? Okay, and we're going to go through that. Next, we see that the kingdom is inaugurated and Satan is bound. Right? That was clear in that verse. Next, we're going to see that Satan can't deceive the nations until those 1,000 years are ended. All right, then he'll be released. So that's another fact that we learned. We also learned that the martyred saints are going to reign with Christ. They will be priests. The saints of the first resurrection will reign with Christ. And the rest will come to life at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, so these are specific things that we can say definitively about Revelation chapter 20. These are characteristics of what that passage taught us. So, what are the views? The first question is, when does it take place? So there's 2 questions about the millennium. When does it take place, and what does it consist of? And those are two separate questions. When does it take place? It comes down to only two positions. The two positions are based on Jesus' return. When does Jesus come back? Before the millennium or after the millennium? So basically, the only two positions are post-millennium, Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium, or premillennialism, Jesus comes back before the millennium. So amillennial and the post-millennial view are both united in the sense that Jesus comes back at the end of that thousand-year period. Whether it be figurative or literal, Jesus comes back at the end. Premillennialists believe that before pre-millennium, he comes back at the beginning. So as to the question of timing, when does the thousand years happen? There's only two positions, premillennial or postmillennial. Now, as to the nature of what happens during the millennium, we have three positions. Okay, what happens? Three positions. We have premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. And we're going to go through each of those views, summing them up, okay, for sake of time, and then we're going to go through and see a timeline and see which view holds water, okay? So, the premillennial position, and I take a lot of this stuff from Greg Bahnsen's book, the Bright Hope of Postmillennialism, and then I'm also going to draw from Jay Adams, who does a great job in explaining these things. So, premillennialism believes that Christ returns prior to the millennium, and at his coming, this is the start of the kingdom of God. Jesus' return inaugurates the millennial kingdom after the church age. So he comes before the millennium to start the millennium, and this is at the end of the church age, according to premillennialism. At this time, Satan is going to be bound for a literal 1,000 years. Premillennialism holds to a literal understanding of that term. The millennium is going to be a period of earthly blessing that will bring righteousness, peace, and prosperity to the world for a literal 1,000 years. The millennium is defined as the period between the first resurrection of the saints and the second resurrection of everyone else, the rest of the people. Revelation 20 says the rest, the just and the wicked for final judgment. So premillennialism is defined by when man is resurrected, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Both the first and the second resurrection are physical. These are physical resurrections from the dead, not spiritual. There's a thousand-year gap between the first resurrection, when Jesus returns, and the second resurrection at the final judgment of the just and the unjust alike. Okay? Any questions? Okay. A little bit more. The church age, which is the age of the church, when Jesus came back, he established the church on earth. The church age, according to premillennialism, is distinct from the millennium and prior to it. We're going to have a chart that goes through this so you can see it better. So according to them, Revelation 20 would be a future event. Wouldn't be something that's happening now or happened. It's a future event. Currently, a premillennialist would believe that we are in the church age, but we are not in the millennium. It's future. It's far off. Or maybe not far off. It's future. The preaching of the gospel throughout the world will be of little avail. It's basically just a witness to the nations that Jesus was who he says he was. That gospel presentation, although people will come to life from hearing it, is not going to have long-lasting effects on the earth. The world is going to grow worse and worse and eventually climax in what is known as the Great Tribulation. And there's a variety of premillennialism that calls itself dispensational premillennialism, and you'll see pre, mid, or post, that's with regards to the tribulation. We're going to get into that in a little bit, but I don't want to digress too far. Jesus will rule, return, and rule the millennium, resulting in a final judgment at the end. So the two key points that we need to see for premillennialism is that the church age is not the millennium. The millennium is future. And the millennium breaks up the return of Christ and the final judgment. Okay? So, you have the church age, then Jesus comes back, that starts the millennium. The end of the millennium will be the resurrection of the just and the unjust alike. Okay? At the first coming of Christ, there's going to be a resurrection of the saints who have been martyred. They come to life and rule and reign with Christ for that thousand years. At the end of that thousand years, there's going to be a second resurrection where all previous believers that died during that millennium period and unbelievers that died from beginning of time till that period will be resurrected. Okay. Now, there's a difference between historic and dispensational premillennialism. If you're a dispensational premillennialist, you believe that before the period of the Great Tribulation, the church is going to be raptured off the earth. So once Jesus comes back, this is called the Great Tribulation. The church is taken out of the way. You're not going to have to worry about being going through the tribulation with everyone else. If you're historic premillennialist, you believe that the church will go through that great period of tribulation, and then Jesus will return and raise the saints, and there will be an earthly kingdom that he rules over until the final judgment of the wicked. So within premillennialism, you have pre, mid, and post-tribulation. So the church will be taken out either before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. It makes it a little bit more complicated. In summary, we have the church age, the tribulation before, during, or after the saints, depending on your position. Jesus returns, raises the dead, then an earthly period of prosperity called the millennium, and then the final judgment. Confused yet? All right, we're going to go through this easily. Watch. Let's see. Okay, so Jesus comes back. That's him coming down. He sets up the church. This is the church age. Now, according to premillennialists, we're in the church age right now. They're waiting for the second coming of Christ. However, during this time, we're going to see tribulation. Okay, and things are going to get worse and worse and worse throughout the world. We're not going to see an increase in righteousness. We're going to see a decrease. We're going to see an increase in immorality, okay, and trouble for the church. But thankfully, Jesus comes back, right? And when he comes back, he begins the millennium, this thousand-year period. Now, if you're dispensational, the church is lifted off. You're gone. You don't have to worry about this, okay? What is this period, this millennium, composed of? How can it be categorized or described? First, that Satan is bound. Now, the binding of Satan is another issue for all people. Not everyone agrees on what that means. My understanding of Satan being bound means that he can no longer deceive the nations. So at the Tower of Babel, when all the nations were gathered together, okay, all the people were gathered together and tried to make a name for themselves and build a tower that reached to God, God scattered them and made disperse them and gave them all different languages such that they became different nations. Only one of those nations God singled out. He created a nation called Israel. And he revealed himself to Israel and said, you will be a light to the other nations. Okay? So God had Adam and Eve. We had the fall. Then the Tower of Babel. God dispersed them. He restarted with Israel. He constituted a nation. And he says, this nation is going to be a light to the generation, to all the other nations. Come the church. Now the church is composed of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. So now the gospel goes out, not just to Israel. Israel received the promises and the temple and the worship and all those things that Paul talks about in Romans 9. Now that goes out to the rest of the nations, to all the Gentiles. So now that they all have revelation of God. Satan being bound means, according to me, okay, and several other people, that Satan can no longer stop the gospel from going out to these other nations. Okay? They are going to have a part and a place in the plan of salvation with God, not just Israel. Okay? So now, premillennials wouldn't agree with that. So Satan being bound is a descriptor of the millennium for them. It's also a literal 1,000 years. It's not figurative. This is an actual time clock 1,000-year period that they're going to go through. It's going to be a time of earthly prosperity and peace. There's going to be a physical resurrection of the saints who will rule and reign with Jesus at the beginning when he comes back. The dead in Christ are going to rise. They're going to rule and reign with him for this 1,000 years. Now, if you're dispensational, this is going to be a time of great war, okay, against Israel. Okay, he took the church out of the way. Now he's going to deal with Israel for all the sins that they committed in the past and not being a light to the nations and crucifying the Messiah. The millennium is going to end with the resurrection of the wicked. Okay? So you have the first resurrection of the saints, second resurrection of the wicked, and the people who became believers during the millennium. Satan is going to be loosed. He's going to be able to deceive the nations once again. Then it's going to be final judgment in the lake of fire. Okay, now you got to realize there's a gap between the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of the wicked. That's what's going to characterize this view. Very important. Then we're going to enter the final state for all eternity, and that's the end of the millennium for them. Any questions as to the timing or the nature of their millennium? Okay, good.
Just a question. When you were saying that for Israel, that there would be war with Israel, mm-hmm. were you saying that for the tribulation or were you saying that for the millennium?
The tribulation.
Okay.
Yeah, the tribulation. Okay. Right. Good point. Okay, so, but he's a third of them are going to be destroyed and all that kind of stuff. Okay. All right, so that's premillennialism. Now let's take a look at amillennialism. And the prefix a means no or no millennium. And it's unfortunate because it's not that amillennialists don't believe in millennium. They do believe in the millennium. Okay? So the term amillennium means no millennium, but they don't believe in no millennium. They believe in the millennium now. And that's what we're going to talk about. Ah. So they believe, and amillennialists would believe, that the millennium is now. It's concurrent with the church age. So remember that little green bar? That's the millennium. That's the church age and the millennium at the same time. We're in Revelation 20 right now, according to the amillennialist. Okay? Christ returns to end the millennium, where the premillennialist believes Jesus comes at the beginning, okay, and starts the millennium. Amillennials will say, no, we're in the millennium. When he comes back, that's the end. That'll terminate the millennium. Same as a postmillennialist. So the postmillennialist and the amillennialist are identical when it comes to this particular understanding. Yes?
Scripturally, is there a way to find, how did these views come about? Are they saying through certain scripture? Are you going to be going over that?
We're
going to
be going over that. Okay, yeah. Thank you. No worries. Okay, the millennium is a long period of time. It's not a literal 1,000 years. And again, we're gonna go through these things just to see which views seem more plausible than others, what views, you know, how they differ, that kind of stuff. So they believe in a long period of time, not a literal 1,000 years. Because the book of Revelation, according to an amillennialist and a postmillennialist, is symbolic, according to the book itself. It says these things are signified, right? They're signified. It's apocalyptic literature. Okay, amillennials believe that the general resurrection and judgment of all men happen at the end of the age. Not one at the beginning and then one at the end. Everything happens at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. The millennium does not refer to a golden or semi-golden age on earth. And that would be something that a post-millennialist would hold to. That the church would grow and we would see material and spiritual blessings here on the earth. Amillennials wouldn't hold to that necessarily. The amillennialist believes that it's a time, the millennium is and church age is a time of blessing, either in the intermediate state, which is now before we go to heaven or before we die. The Christians who do die, their spirits will have gone into the presence of God in heaven, so that's a spiritual blessing. Or it's referring to the spiritual triumphs and blessings enjoyed on the earth within the church right now. So as we see people come to know the Lord and we see people to walk in righteousness and holiness, there's spiritual blessings associated with that. That's what the amillennialist holds. Finally, the millennium is a period of blessing either in heaven or as a spiritual reality within the church for believers. A couple more things and then we can move on. The millennium is a period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Okay? So Jesus came already, according to the amillennialists. He established his church on earth. When he comes back, that's the second coming. That's it. It's over at that point. So their position holds that the millennium is measured by the first coming and the second coming, where the premillennialist measures it by the first resurrection and the second resurrection. Got it? Okay. The millennium started at Christ's first coming and ends at his second coming. The millennial period will see a parallel development of both good and evil. However, the world will not be conquered by the gospel, nor subdued by Christ as king. In other words, there will be blessings here on this earth, but Christ is not going to actually, in an earthly material sense, fulfill his plan here on earth. When he comes back, that's when that begins and happens. The prophecies of prosperity that we find in the Old Testament must be taken in a figurative way. referring to inner victories or heavenly victories, not things that pertain to flesh and blood matters or public matters. Okay? So, again, it's a spiritual reality that happens here on earth, and it's going to be spiritual blessings. It's just not going to manifest itself in, like, let's say, governmental law, like the laws that we see in society. It's not going to manifest itself that way. Okay. So, this is what amillennialism looks like. So, Jesus comes back, begins the church age. Then what happens? Jesus leaves, right? He ascends into heaven. And what begins at that point in time? He ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until Christ, until he comes, until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. This millennium is just a continuation of the church age, and it's a long period of time. Jesus is seated on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. There will be tribulation. You know, there's going to be victories and defeats and back and forth, and the tribulation is going to last through the whole period of time. But Jesus is still on the throne, ruling and reigning. Be a time of tribulation here and there, okay? We'll experience, again, spiritual blessings, but not material blessings. Then, this age is going to be characterized by Satan being bound. He's not going to be able to deceive the nations. It's a figurative 1,000 years, so it's not a literal calendar period of time. It's a long period of time. It's going to bring about spiritual prosperity and peace. And there's going to be a spiritual resurrection of the saints, us being born again. And here, for the amillennial position, when you're born again, you're seated in Christ, with Christ in the heavenly realms. So you would be ruling and reigning right now if you're a born again child of God. Then Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, that's the end. And then we're going to see a general resurrection of both the saints and the wicked. Okay, amillennialists would say this is what happens on the last day. The last day is when the just and the unjust are raised and judged before God. Satan is going to be loosed. Okay, so at this point in time, he will be loosed so that he could deceive the nations, should he choose to, and probably will. There's a final judgment, and then the lake of fire. This will usher in, there's no gap between the resurrection of the saints and the wicked on the last day. This is the difference between amillennialism and premillennialism. Remember, premillennialism is characterized by the timing is the resurrection, the first resurrection, and the second resurrection. Amillennialists determine the millennium by the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So on amillennialism, there's no gap between the resurrection of the saints and the wicked on the last day. It all happens on the last day for the amillennialist. Make sense? Okay. And then it ushers in the final state. Once this happens and Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep are cast into the lake of fire. I'm sorry, the sheep are brought into heaven. The goats are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. We'll have to edit that one out too.
You mentioned that Satan, when he's loosed, he would have opportunity.
Yeah.
During what period if that's the end?
It's not clear as to how long that's going to be. Okay. But one view, postmillennialism, we're going to see in a minute, allows for an apostasy.
Okay.
So this, I'm not exactly sure how amillennialism deals with an apostasy at the end, but this is, in general terms, the way it looks.
Okay.
Okay, good. Yes, Dave.
The only thing I would clarify, I know what you're saying.
Sure.
But I would be more careful. The amillennialist still believes the gospel is being effective and God is conquering the hearts and the minds and the wills of people of every tongue and tribe and nation with the power of the gospel. They still hold to the gospel is going forth and being effectual and saving people of every nation.
Definitely. Absolutely.
So, yeah. It's
absolutely.
They don't believe the gospel has any efficacy. I know you didn't mean that, but that's why I'm just clarifying.
Sure. Yeah, no.
The point. They still hold to the view that the gospel goes to all the nations, and Christ is conquering and making people a part of his kingdom. But it doesn't all come to fulfillment until the second coming.
Right. There's not going to be a predominance of church on the earth, correct? Okay.
Not necessarily, yeah.
Yeah, I think you've got to make a distinction. Excuse me. Within amillennialism, you have pessimistic and optimistic amillennialists. It's not, they don't always have the same view. You have some amillennialists who think that no, not much is going to be accomplished mm-hmm. by the church. Mm-hmm. And then on the other hand, you have optimistic amillennialists whose view is very similar to the postmillennial view, mm-hmm. not exactly the same.
Yeah.
So I think that clarification.
Yeah, good clarification. There are optimistic amillennialists and pessimistic amillennialists. And within that view, those are two acceptable categories of that particular view. Okay? So for the most part, we're in agreement? Okay, great. So let's now go through to postmillennialism. And this is very similar to amillennialism. The prefix means after. So after the millennium, timing-wise, is when Jesus comes back. So Jesus comes back at the end, and that will end the millennial period. Christ will return after the millennial. The millennium is the church age, Revelation 20 now, same as amillennialism. The millennium, is a period of growth for the kingdom of God on earth, as would be spiritually for amillennialism. I think postmillennialism sees that it's going to manifest itself also in earthly blessings, right? So such that the laws of the governments are going to be affected by the church's witness to them. Right, we used to have blue laws on the books where you weren't allowed to buy alcohol, you know, before 12 o'clock on a Sunday. Why? Because the church was active and was an influence on the government. There was a point in time where abortion was illegal. You weren't allowed to there. Why? Because the church was living holy, righteous lives and affecting the government. Okay. The kingdom of God will grow gradually on earth, visibly, publicly, and externally. It's not just going to be spiritual blessings. It's going to equate into and manifest into material blessings. The world will gradually be converted, and those who have died and gone to heaven, those who have died will go to heaven. Those who are martyrs and those who are saints will be vindicated. Okay? Though they have gone to be with the Lord, their labors will not have been in vain. And I don't mean to say that amillennialist labors aren't in vain. However, the postmillennialist sees that it's not just spiritual blessings, it's going to manifest itself in earthly blessings, such that the kingdom of God is going to have influence over the nations. For a postmillennialist, when Jesus says, go disciple the nations, that's what the church is supposed to do, disciple the nations, so that the nations look or come into the kingdom of God. They're still going to be separate, but the nations will be affected by the church, such that their laws will start to reflect. Yeah.
Question. So would you say that what distinguishes amillennialism from postmillennialism is that Amill teaches that Christ's reign is he's reigning in the hearts of the elect, whereas postmill believes that he's reigning over the cosmos, not only over the hearts of the elect, but over the cosmos?
I think an amillennialist would say that he's ruling and reigning over them. But it would be different for obviously a Christian, because a Christian accepts that the unbeliever doesn't. Whereas I think the postmillennial position would say that the church has such an effect on the unbelievers that it would be a common grace in God actually restraining their hearts to a greater extent than he would in an amillennial understanding. Is that fair, Dave? No. Okay.
I think it kind of ties back to what Pastor Jensen's saying.
Okay.
And it could really depend on
optimistic or pessimistic. Got it. Yeah.
I think the distinction would be more over to what extent and what degree does the church impact mm-hmm. the political, social, economic world.
They're very close.
Because we do believe, let me put it this way, an optimistic amillennialist would still hold to the church is impacting the nations mm-hmm. and is impacting governments. But it'd be more of a question of what degree and to what extent.
Okay.
And then I think the distinction too would be as to what degree and to what extent, what steps does the church take in terms of trying to impact mm-hmm. the governments mm-hmm. of the nations. Mm-hmm. These are kind of hair splitting
right.
distinctions.
They're very
I think in most part though, many amillennialists are still in agreement with postmillennialists mm-hmm. in terms of the furtherance of the gospel and people of every tongue and tribe and nation coming to know Christ, and this having an impact on the world and being a blessing to the world. Mm-hmm. It's still a blessing even to the unbeliever mm-hmm. because you know, the world is blessed by the presence of the church. Mm-hmm. They are receiving the benefits of God being at peace with man here on this earth through mm-hmm. his son, Jesus Christ. They still get a residual you know, blessing from that.
It's tribute, so, which...
You see, you start questioning would, different instances and situations.
Right. Would,
I hold to the view that most amillennialists, postmillennialists, are pretty much on the same page about some of these things. It's more a question, I think, of extent or degree. Okay.
Would you see, from an amillennial perspective, that tribulation is going to get worse rather than better?
I think, too, you can make a distinction between a pessimistic and optimistic.
Okay.
I think most amillennials will hold to the view that the church has been going through a tribulation for the entire church age, the entire
right.
millennium,
yeah.
with different seasons
okay.
of it being worse or being less.
Okay.
But we also see Christ conquering the nations through that.
Okay.
Through,
Cameron?
Through that tribulation.
I was just going to say, when you were going over amillennialism, you discussed a period of apostasy. And calling it a period of apostasy, I think in some senses, presupposes the golden age that postmillennialism interprets.
Sure.
I think amillennialists would see it as a period of persecution of the church.
So there would be no difference between apostasy and persecution?
So Satan would be loosed to gather unbelievers to persecute the church. There would be a great period of persecution for the church just before the second coming.
Okay. Catcher.
My question is actually for Dave. Dave, when you mentioned about the governmental aspect, is that where theonomy would tie in? The view of theonomy? What are the...
Well, that great concept is clearly theonomy. But I would call him a hyper-theonomist.
Yeah, yeah. But what you're talking about, though, when you're saying governmental, right?
Yeah. Like I said, to what extent and to what degree
right.
and how do we impact our government?
Right, right. That's what I think.
Okay,
because
so one of...
You would find some people who would take a very aggressive approach.
Yes.
And would say, we should be establishing Christian governments.
Right.
Running Christian mm-hmm. nations.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'm not saying that's a bad thing.
No, yeah.
But is that necessarily what the scriptures are expecting us to do? Mm-hmm. Or is it going to happen? I guess I keep an open mind to that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, the only reason I asked that is because
I think that's what we're talking about. Yeah, to what extent, what degree?
Yeah, exactly.
I'm of the view there will always be Christ's kingdom and the civil kingdom or the kingdoms of this world. And I believe Christ made that distinction. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. And but we do see there is a distinction between the government of the church, and the government is still the church government, like I said. And I agree, and this is where I think you're coming from, is that there is a spiritual impact on the world, and it does change the governments of the world. And we've seen that throughout church history. When we look at the Reformation, it didn't just turn the whole church upside down. It did change the whole political schematics of the world around. And it did change governments. And many governments did start to govern more in terms of biblical principles and truths, whether intentionally or unintentionally. So the church does have this impact on the governments of this world. The question is it in that political,
right,
legislative?
Well, that's the way I asked.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right.
That's what I think, I think we should, all I know is we should make every effort to impact the world with the gospel.
Okay.
Sorry, I'll give it back to you.
All right, one more, and then we're going
to
move on.
Just real quickly to tie in kind of what I was saying to what Dave was saying. You asked about the period of tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
I think, and that comes to degrees of optimism versus pessimism, right? Like, an amillennial who's a little bit more on the pessimistic side would probably say that period of persecution has already begun and is getting worse and worse and worse.
Right.
And someone on the more optimistic side would say that's a much more brief period of persecution at the end, right before the second coming. There's degrees there of severity to that. Right?
We're gonna hit that a little bit later on the post mill view. So we'll get past
that. I don't want to go on too much, but I mean, the post mill view views that exactly the same way, that the church has been founded in tribulation, and there will be tribulation throughout the millennial age.
Yeah.
All right. I mean, Christ himself said it, in this world you will have tribulation. The kingdom of God is being taken by violent men, and it's being taken by violence. Not
as force. Physical violence. Mm-hmm. So again, the views are close.
Very.
And I think they said it best that it's more a question of extent than differences in the nature of the kingdom.
Excellent. Okay, let's continue with the post-mill view. It's a period of prosperity for the gospel with ups and downs, periods of persecution, immorality, and lawlessness. Nevertheless, the overall pattern will be that of growth and success for the kingdom, like the mustard seed. It's going to grow and become the largest of all the plants, such that even the birds of the air are going to make their nests in that particular parable. So Christ's return will synchronize with the general resurrection and the general judgment of all men at the very end of the millennium, or the church age, same thing. So postmillennialism is going to look like this. Jesus comes, this is his first advent, he starts the church, right, and this is the church age. And then what happens? Jesus leaves, he ascends into heaven, just like amillennialism, he rules and reigns, seated on the throne until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And there will be tribulation. The millennium is going to be a long period of time, okay, very similar to the amill position. The only difference is, from a post-millennial view, you can see the church grows. Not that the church doesn't grow in a spiritual sense. It's going to grow on earth, and it's going to manifest itself in a different way than amillennialism, okay? This period is going to be characterized by Satan being bound. He's not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore. And I just want to make a point to this because so many people, they don't, when they hear a millennial or a post-millennial view, they say, well, look at what's going on in the world today. How could Satan possibly be bound when we see all the stuff that's happening? Satan being bound doesn't mean that he's not active. He's still active here on this earth. The scriptures specifically say there's something specifically that he's bound from, deceiving the nations. The gospel is going to go to all the nations. All the elect are going to be saved, okay? People from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation are going to come to know Jesus. It's not just for Israel, okay? All of the world is going to get to experience the rule and reign of Christ. And Jesus says, I'm near you. I'm as close as you saying, Lord, save me. Okay, so Jesus, the kingdom is everywhere, all right? Next. It's a figurative 1,000 years for the postmillennialists. It's not a literal 1,000 years. There's going to be spiritual and earthly prosperity and peace. We're going to see it manifest itself maybe in governments and laws, that type of stuff. There's a spiritual first resurrection of the saints. Again, same as Amil. It's when we're born again. And we rule and reign with Christ right now. Then the church grows into the largest mountain. That's Daniel chapter 2, 35. The church is going to continue to grow, like the mustard seed parable. Then Jesus returns, and this ends the millennium. Okay? There's going to be the resurrection of the saints and the wicked. This is the general resurrection of all the dead. Satan is loosed, and there's apostasy, and I'm going to explain that in a second. There's the final judgment, the lake of fire. There's no gap again between the resurrections of the saints and the wicked on the last day. One of the common points between amill and postmill that differs from premillennialism. Remember, premillennialism is defined by the resurrection of the saints, the first resurrection and the second resurrection, whereas amill and postmill is defined by the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. One is Jesus-centered. All right, then we usher in the final state. Now, the thing with postmillennialism and this apostasy, okay, because the church grows into the largest mountain, okay, the large church, they're able to have an apostasy. Now, apostasy, I think, is different than persecution. It's the word apohestimai, okay, and it means a standing away from or a pulling away from what you originally stood on. Like, the only reason I know this is because we're going through Jude, and he's able to make us stand at the end. We're going to stand before God. The word apostasy is that same word, histemi, okay, prefixed by apo, to stand away from. So you're not going to stand. You're going to pull away from what you previously held. The way in Jude, they apostatize. Okay, they held a particular belief, and then they walk away from it. With postmillennialism, it's going to see that the church is big, but they're not necessarily all believers. Okay, we see that even in the church today. There's big churches. Not all of them are believers. And when persecution comes, like I believe it will, when Satan is loosed, a lot are going to fall away. Postmillennialism, as a view, would be able to substantiate that. The only way you can have a great apostasy is if you have a great big church. And that's in 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy, or the word rebellion, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And again, it's apohistemi, apostasy. How can you have a great apostasy if the church isn't large? Okay, so that would be a characteristic of postmillennialism. Now, that's just the three views. Now we're going to go through.
Can I just ask one question?
You sure can.
So, with postmillennialism, you're saying the church is going to grow physically.
And spiritually.
And spiritually. With amillennialism, it's spiritual.
Depending on if you're optimistic or pessimistic. Right? I mean, yes.
I don't want to throw a monkey wrench into this.
You will.
just to be fair and present the views accurately, there are postmillennialists from history, especially, and today, who do believe that there will be a literal thousand-year golden age.
Okay, right.
The general consensus of postmillennialists today doesn't hold to that.
Right.
Right, but that was actually classical postmillennialism, you know, the ilk of Jonathan Edwards and those type of people.
That was an older view.
An older
it's,
view.
Yes, it's...
I don't know if anybody who's writing today postmillennialism believes
right.
in the literal thousand years.
I agree. Yep. Okay. So, let's...
I was just going to say that you're right to make this distinction between apostasy and persecution, but I think we do need to look through church history and see that when there have been seasons of persecution, it has led to apostasy.
Sure.
And example, the book of Hebrews, this is what's being warned about. Even though you're being persecuted, stay true. Don't apostatize. Stand
right.
firm. Don't walk away from the church.
Absolutely.
So you're right. They're two separate concepts.
Mm-hmm.
But they can go hand in hand.
Definitely. Listen, if there's persecution, there's going to be apostasy. Yeah. All right. So let's look at what Revelation says, okay, about the nature and timing, okay? And now that we've seen the views, let's see what it says. We know that it's 1,000 years. We're going to look at if it's literal or figurative. We know that the kingdom is inaugurated and Satan's bound, that he won't deceive the saints until the 1,000 years are over. The martyred saints are going to reign with Christ. They're going to be resurrected, okay? And then the rest are going to come to life at the end, at the 1,000 years. Okay, so let's see. How long is it? Is it literal or is it figurative? Deuteronomy 7:9 says, God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Is that literal? Like to the 1,001st generation, God's not going to keep his covenant? Okay. You can look at this word 1,000 in the Old Testament. We're going to go through several verses. And you can say that it's literal, but you can also say that it's figurative. Like if I was to stand up here and say, listen, Monday I'm going on a diet. Most of you would look at me and say, you've said that 1,000 times, right? We use that term 1,000 to mean a long period of time. And so does the Bible, I believe. King Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. Was it exactly 1,000 specifically? No, it's a lot of offerings. Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Jesus doesn't own the cattle on 1,001 hills, 1,002 hills, just 1,000. I think this is figurative.
He's very technical.
For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. So what if it's 2 days, 3 days? Is that 2,000 years, 3,000 years in his sight? I want to see this here. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Is it only 1,000 generations, or is this just describing a long period of time? 2 Peter 3:8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, 1 day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. So is 2 days 2,000 years in God's sight? Is 3 days 3,000 years in God's sight? No, I think you can look at this and say, there's a good chance, especially given the nature of the literature in Revelation, this is apocalyptic literature, it could very well be figurative, symbolic, of something not literally 1,000 years, okay? So As far as I can see, this can be considered figurative. I mean, there's going to be people who argue against that, but I don't think you can exclude the fact that this could be figurative. So now let's move on. Let's see what else we can figure out. Is the kingdom now? This is in Acts chapter 2, and this is Peter speaking. He says, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne." You can find this in Psalm 132:11. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That means Jesus is a physically alive human being seated on David's throne. Okay? This would tend to lead people to believe that Jesus is king right now, and his kingdom is active, being that he is a physical being and seated on the throne. We're going to see this a little bit further. Peter, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Is there any question that Jesus is Lord now? Some people are waiting for him to come back to establish his kingdom. He's seated on the throne now. Peter implies in the resurrection of Christ that the promise to David is being fulfilled. Has been fulfilled. Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came to him and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.' 1 Corinthians 15, 'For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.'" So when he comes back, we should expect that death be destroyed. But that's not the case. Okay, I would see this as being Jesus is seated on the throne. His kingdom's begun. This is the promise fulfilled to David. Then we got a bunch of scriptures. Ready? Matthew 10:7, "And proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3:2, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." Luke 21:31, "When you see these things taking place, the kingdom of God is near." Luke 10:9, "Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." 10:11, "Know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." And then Revelation 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, for the time is near." If Jesus isn't ruling and reigning as king right now, somebody should tell him, because he believes he is. The scriptures tell us that he is. Okay? Was Satan bound during this period of time? So we can establish the fact that Jesus said the kingdom of God is now. Matthew, Luke, Mark, kingdom of God is at hand. Was Satan bound during this time? Because if Satan's bound, that means the kingdom of God has come. Matthew 12:28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Did Jesus cast out demons? Yes, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What does he say right after this? Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man? Then he may indeed plunder his house. So he casts out demons. And then he says, the only reason I'm able to do this is because I first bound the strong man. Amen. That's Satan. He's bound now, not in the future. If Satan's not bound, somebody should tell Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2. "And then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And you know what is restraining or binding him now, so that he may be revealed in time." So who's restraining the strong man? Colossians 2:15, "He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus is no longer in the heavenlies, okay, in the court, okay, bringing accusations against God's people. Romans will tell us, who can make a charge against those whom God has chosen? He can't bring a charge against us. The verdict has been declared. Jesus paid the price for our sins. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Did he? Or it should say the reason the Son of God will reappear is to destroy the works of the devil. No. He came. He is destroying the works of the devil. John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged already. Not to be judged, he's judged already. He's been bound. The kingdom of God has come upon us. Jesus casts out demons. He's bound the strong man. The kingdom of God has come upon us. So what can we conclude? 1,000 years, good chance it's figurative. The kingdom is inaugurated. Satan's bound. All right. Now, can he deceive the nations? Let's see what the scriptures say. Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Again, this doesn't mean that Satan doesn't work here on the earth. It means that he cannot deceive the nations such that they don't know the plan of God. Okay? Israel was the chosen nation, and they were given the patriarchs. They were given the temple worship. They were given the covenants. They were given the law. They were given all these things. Now all these things are now given to the nations also. And the church becomes the vehicle by which God brings that to all the nations, such that they cannot be deceived. They can deny it, but they can't be deceived. They do know. Yes?
I was going to say, John 4 is perfect for this. The woman says, you know, you say Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Like, God is worshiped looking for those who worship in spirit and truth.
Right. There's coming a time where he's worshiped everywhere. Yep. Yeah, Dave.
I think some of the other confusion, too, is everyone wants to be Flip Wilson and say the devil made me do it.
Yes.
Because the reality is, and the scriptures tell us, our hearts are already deceived and of ourselves. Mm-hmm. So even though we see periods or seasons of sin, what we would say people are deceived, you can't sit there and say it's not because of their own self-deception. Don't blame everything on the devil.
Right.
Sinful man hardens his heart against God. Sinful man suppresses the truth and exchanges the truth for a lie. That's what sinful man does on his own.
Yes.
And I think the other factor that has to come into play with understanding these verses is we sometimes become a little too human-centric. We think everything in God's creation is about us. No, God's also dealing in the heavenly realms.
That's right.
You know, Satan and his followers, they are heavenly creatures who God is dealing with. And there's a juxtaposition there between God dealing with the heavenly realm and dealing with the earthly realm. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I believe he's working in all those things.
Sure.
To the point when Christ does return. And then everyone in the heavenly realm and the earthly realm
will be joined.
Everyone will bow down before him.
Yes.
And confess him as Lord. But this is what I'm trying to say. Don't put this whole thing that on Satan and saying that, oh, it's Satan making people do all these sinful, wicked things.
Yeah, the two greatest...
Man is doing this on his own.
The two greatest deceptions are that there's a demon under every rock and it's all Satan's fault, or Satan has absolutely nothing to do with this world and he's bound up and gone. And now you have the middle position where he can no longer deceive the nations and he is active.
Yeah.
You know, on top of our sinful hearts, it's a recipe for disaster. Yes?
Yeah, I just want to say, a perfect example that I think even Pastor has said this in the past is, oh, I have a bad temper because I'm Italian, or I'm Spanish, or I drink because I'm this thing, or I'm this because I'm always looking for a reason, like it's not your fault. Look in the mirror. Yes, it is your fault. It was a choice.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's keep moving. Good point. Ephesians 3:8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace that was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plain mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, so now the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places know that this is not just about Israel, this is about all nations. Okay, and all the nations are going to hear the gospel. And those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the earth are going to be brought to life and be part of God's kingdom. Okay? Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. We know the elect are not going to be deceived to the point of apostasy. They're eventually going to come back to God. They're not going to be ultimately deceived. They're not going to be deceived for all eternity. God's children are God's children because he chose them to be. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Okay, one of the things that happened to Satan when he was cast down, he lost his prosecutorial role. He's no longer the prosecutor of God's people. He cannot bring a charge against those whom God has chosen. Why? Because Jesus Christ stood in their place and bore his wrath upon himself for their sins. So any charge that the devil makes, you point to Jesus. He paid for it. Doesn't matter. He paid for it. Okay, let's move on. So, the 1,000 years, good chance it's figurative. The kingdom is inaugurated and Satan is bound, and he can't see deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are ended. Okay, so right now we see the gospel going out to people who can understand it. They're not deceived until the end of the millennium. Okay, well, let me just bring that back real quick, because now we're going to talk about all the saints martyred and reigning with Christ, and will they be priests? When will that happen? Will that happen when Jesus comes back, or is that happening now? Okay. The first resurrection, and I believe that this is a spiritual resurrection. It's prophesied in the book of Ezekiel 37. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place in your own land, and you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and will do it, declares the Lord. Now, when is this talking about a physical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection? You can answer. You've been talking all morning. Come on. Is this a physical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection?
Spiritual.
Yes.
I say it's a spiritual one.
Right.
Because Ezekiel is foretelling the coming of Christ,
mm-hmm.
and then the work of his Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because of Christ's atoning work and reconciling his, God's people, his true elect, to him. God now pours out his Holy Spirit and raises them up spiritually.
You were
once dead in your sins, but now you're made alive again in Christ.
Yep, we're going to get to that one. So I would say this is a spiritual resurrection. This isn't a physical resurrection. Speak to these bones and live. Yes, Pastor.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. Okay, all right. I just want to hear the yes part right now.
No, I agree with you. This
yes.
is talking about our spiritual resurrection, but we have the spiritual resurrection because we are partakers of the physical resurrection
yes.
of Christ.
Right. And we will all be raised.
Yeah.
The question is, when are we going to be raised physically? Are we going to be raised physically when at the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ? So, yes, there's an aspect to this that is physical. Let's talk about what's happening in the New Testament. John 5:25. Truly I say to you, an hour is now coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Is that a physical resurrection or a spiritual resurrection?
Spiritual.
Ephesians 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. If you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, are you ruling and reigning with him? Yeah. This is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one the first time around. Revelation 5:10, and you've been made them a kingdom of what? Priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house, to be what? A holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So the Revelation 20 says the millennium is going to have us ruling and reigning and be priests to our God. Did that happen in the New Testament already? Yes. Okay. The Bible teaches us that those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ have undergone a resurrection experience. So those who belong to Jesus have been spiritually raised from the dead already. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death unto life. So we're no longer dead, we live, and we've been raised from the dead spiritually. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is what we know as being born again or born from above. This is a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. So we can say that we are reigning with Christ because we're seated in the heavenly realms, and we are priests. We've been raised spiritually from the dead. with Christ. We will be raised physically at the general resurrection. Okay. So the first was spiritually, then we have a physical resurrection. When will that happen? In John 6:39, we read, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will himself myself raise them up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." The last day, or 1,000 years before the last day?
That's the last day of madness.
That's the last day of madness, right? So when will Jesus raise those who are believers in him? When will he raise up the saints? He will raise them up as the premillennialists. Will he raise them up as the premillennialists tells us, 1,000 years before the last day of earthly history? That creates a problem. Jesus does not separate the resurrection of the saints by 1,000 years from the resurrection of the wicked and then the last day of judgment. Jesus says that those who belong to him will be raised up, and that will be on the last day. Okay. We read that verse, so I don't want to read it again. In verses chapter 5 of John, verse 20 and 29, Jesus speaks of a different kind of resurrection after the spiritual resurrection. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." First he says it's now, but the dead will be raised in Christ. But then an hour is coming, which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those are obviously saints. And then those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, those are unbelievers. So on the last day, there's an hour coming, okay, where he's going to raise the just and the unjust alike. Okay? So there's going to be, you have the spiritual resurrection first, and then the physical resurrection. John 11:23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Not 1,000 years before the last day. Yes?
So I was going to point out here, even by Martha's words there, even under the old covenant, Jewish people were aware, quote unquote, the last day.
Right.
The day of resurrection, where the living and the dead would be judged. So that concept is even there under the old covenant. So when Christ is using these words, last day, the day of judgment, this Jewish audience knew exactly what he was talking about. He knew that there is coming a resurrection when the living and the dead, believers and unbelievers, are raised up and they're judged by Christ.
Yep, excellent. Paul agrees, Acts 24:15, having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. As did Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust on the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's equating that at the same time. He's not saying there's going to be a resurrection of the just, and then 1,000 years later, a resurrection of the unbelievers. Both the righteous and the unrighteous are raised together. Okay. So, based on that, we can say that the saints of the first resurrection are reigning with Christ. The rest of the saints will come to life at the end on the last day. Okay. So, I know we're running long on time here. Okay. So, second coming. Right? Is it once or twice? Matthew 25 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him all were gathered all the nations. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." For premillennialism to be true, there has to be two second comings. One at the beginning of the millennium and then another one at the end. He comes at the beginning. He raises up the dead in Christ. And then he comes again at the end and raises both the just and the unjust alike. So in premillennialism, not only do you have two physical resurrections, you have two comings of Christ. That's a problem. The general resurrection of all people is not separated by this 1,000-year period called the millennium. Okay. I'm going to skip through this real quick because this is...
You're going to eventually post this on your site, right?
I will. So here's two passages of scripture, and this I use with Jay Adams' book, The Time is at Hand. He says, at the end of the church age, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, at the end of the church age, there's a rebellion. A wicked one is revealed, the man of sin. A battle is fought, Armageddon. Fire falls down from heaven and consumes the enemy. A resurrection occurs, and judgment takes place. All this, according to the premillennialists, occurs at the end of the New Testament period prior to the millennium. However, what happens at the close of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20? All 6 points in 2 Thessalonians are repeated, right? Doesn't Revelation 20 describe the rebellion of the wicked one, the battle, the fire from heaven, a resurrection, and a judgment? Are they not all set forth and in the same order? And all this, Revelation 20 says, transpires at the end of the 1,000 years. So this, he called it diplopic vision. They're seeing double. They want to see it at the beginning of the millennium and the end of the millennium, where this clearly says it's at the end. Yeah, John?
I have to ask. I'm sorry. So if this is clear in Scripture, then how do they justify this? And the reason I'm asking, if I approach someone who believes this, how, you know, and I'm just somewhat...
Every person that holds a view has some similarities in the way they defend it and differences. I don't know specifically how they would defend it. They do have scriptures, and they'll go to them. They misinterpret Matthew chapter 24. They misinterpret the book of Revelation. It's not apocalyptic literature. It's future. It's all these different things. It's a combination of all of them together. So they would look at us and say, how could you defend this? I mean, we obviously try to use scripture to interpret scripture. Yes, Dave.
Yeah, I think it's just more of a question that many people in our modern evangelical church have simply just not been taught,
right?
Yes. From the post-millennial perspective.
Exactly.
I mean, there was a time, and I'm dating myself, but every evangelical Christian had a copy of the King James Bible and a copy of the late great Planet Earth on their coffee.
Yeah.
This is how people were indoctrinated.
Yeah.
You know, what until I had my second born again experience when I became Reformed, and I realized, oh, there's another view.
Right.
Exactly. So I think more of it is based on people have just not been taught.
Yes.
Yeah. And even then, even when you are going to talk about these things, you have to do it very lovingly and patient, because you're trying to reverse a lot of false understanding over a period of time.
Okay.
I think it's more of a question of actually being taught what the scriptures actually teach. They've heard a lot of things from the scriptures, and all honestly been taken out of context.
And a couple of teachers have noted that the dispensational premillennial version is exciting. It's got all these, you know, great things happening, and the Antichrist comes, and Jesus beats them, and all this. This would seem boring to them. And people are enticed by excitement, and it ends up being like a plot to a movie, versus, you know, the truth of it sometimes is plain. And because you've been lured away with this other exciting view, this kind of seems like it's not as exciting. You know, fortunately, it's the scriptures, and we can use the scriptures to interpret the scriptures.
I think tying into what you're saying, I think part of it is people don't want to go through any kind of struggle or strife in this world. They want Christ to rapture them out of this world.
Yes.
And once again, I think that's something that's a prejudice in their thinking.
Sure, Jared.
That's an extremely valid point, because when I was back in my early 30s, I was teaching a teen class, and that whole aspect of we're leaving, so what's the sense?
Yeah.
You know, and that was prevalent throughout. Yeah.
Listen, it appeals to your flesh. To think that, oh, I don't have to go through a tribulation, this is the view, it appeals to the flesh. You know, I would love that for that to be true, right? But I don't want to say unfortunately, because this is God's perfect plan. This is His word. I mean, this is the way He's laid things out, okay? So real quick, we'll just wrap this up. Matthew 13 says the harvest, the resurrection, is the end of the age. And that reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom, and their Father, he who has ears, let him hear. In Matthew 13:47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted out the good containers, but threw away the bad. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not that Jesus comes back, raises the dead, separates them. 1,000 years go by. Then he comes back again. There's a physical resurrection and separates them again. It's the same thing twice. They just They just separate it by the thousand years, thinking that it's literal. Okay? All right. Jesus is going, this will really wrap it up, I'm sorry. Jesus is going to raise everyone on the last day. Both the righteous and the reprobate will be raised. John chapter 5, 28 and Daniel 12, 2. When Jesus comes in all his glory, all the nations will be before him. When Jesus comes from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, he judges those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. At the end of the millennium, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. The devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are not two physical resurrections, and the general resurrection is of all people, not separated by a thousand years. Okay. Revelation 20, we're in the millennium now. Mm-hmm. Any last questions? Yes.
Does Anil and Postmill, do they both affirm that the Great Tribulation was 70 AD?
I believe so. Okay. No, you don't? You think there's...
I don't think necessarily.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah, I guess to be considered the Great Tribulation, it would have to be in the past. That would be preterism.
Right.
Okay. All right, guys. I think I kept you long enough. Sorry for the length of this. It was a lot of information. I appreciate the interaction. If you guys want to discuss this more, we will. In the meantime, let me just close in prayer.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.